Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I thought I might just be preaching to Andrew with all of this crazy weather going on outside, so I'm very encouraged that you are here to worship the Lord and to hear from the Word of God. If you have your Bible with you tonight, if you will open it to Hebrews chapter 12. I was with you a couple of weeks ago and we looked at Hebrews chapter 3. So I guess this is a two-part sermon series on the book of Hebrews. We're going to look tonight at Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 24. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels, to a festive gathering, to the church of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is a challenging passage. It's got some tough phrases in there, but we are going to trust that God will lead us and guide us tonight. Let me pray for our time together. Heavenly Father, we do adore you as we just sang. We thank you that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but you have showered us with grace and mercy. And Father, in this time tonight, in the midst of all of this crazy weather, I pray you would help us to focus our minds and our hearts on you. Would we receive your word? Would we clear out anything that is on our mind that would try to steal from what you're saying to us? Lord, would you speak and would we listen tonight? It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Worship songs that were written in generations before ours were usually written by Christians who made sure that the words of their songs lined up with the words of the Bible. They saw worship as a weighty thing. They saw worship as a time when we come into the presence of a holy God. That is not always the case in our own day, though, is it, when it comes to worship songs and songwriters? Let me give you a few examples of lyrics from worship songs in our day that don't exactly line up with Scripture. Here's one example. Nothing can separate, even if I run away, your love never fails. Even if I run away. What's the problem with that line, folks? Well, there are some people in Scripture who do run away and they never come back. I'll give you another example. Another modern day worship song. Your fragrance is intoxicating. In the secret place. This is a worship song directed to God. Your fragrance is intoxicating in the secret place. That language might be similar to some language that is used in Song of Solomon between a husband and wife. But does God have a smell? When we gather for worship, is there really a divine scent that comes down to us in some way in the worship service? Let me give you a third example. Lyrics from a worship song in our day. You are my desire. No one else will do. Because nothing else can take your place to feel the warmth of your embrace. Now, it is wonderful to get a hug from someone you love, isn't it? Parents, to get a hug from your child, what a wonderful thing. Some of you over the holidays recently probably got a hug from a loved one that you haven't seen in a while, and that is a good thing. But folks, does God embrace us with a warm body? this song might have some issues with it, especially if we are directing this to God the Father. What do we know is true of God the Father? Well, He is invisible. We cannot see Him. God is a spirit that fills the heavens and the earth. I was reading an article recently by a Christian speaker. This is a man who gets invited to speak in churches and at conferences quite often. And he was recalling a morning where he was not in a particularly upbeat mood. He was the guest preacher at a worship service, and he writes about being in this service. He said, "We had been led through endless repetitions of some meaningless ditty." And he said the song had zero biblical or theological content. He said this song just as easily could have been sung in a nightclub as in a church. Well, this speaker had had enough of it. And he said, "When I thought the song was finally and mercifully over, the music leader beamed, 'Let's sing that again, shall we?' And this man, in the middle of the worship service, to the worship leader, shouted out, 'No, let's not sing it again.'" And what I didn't tell you is this man's wife was with him when he had the speaking engagement. And as you can imagine, she tried to find the nearest chair to crawl under. I would encourage you not to have that type of reaction. But there is a point, isn't there? The point is there is a lot of thoughtless worship going on in our day. Some people have described some of the weaker worship songs in our day as happy, clappy tunes, or as silly love songs, or, this one is probably the most descriptive, Jesus as boyfriend songs. What is the problem with a lot of the worship songs in our day? They don't anchor us on a firm foundation of the truth in the midst of a compromising world. They don't help us fight a battle against powers and principalities and against the enemy who is constantly assailing us. The problem with worship songs, many of them in our day, is many of them don't even begin to give a sense of the splendor and glory and weight of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The problem with a lot of worship in our day is it's not God-centered. It's man-centered. It's not about solid truth. It's about how I feel. And a lot of it, unfortunately, is not really worship at all. A lot of it is entertainment. Well, Hebrews chapter 12 is a passage in the Bible where God tells us what true worship is. This is the passage directed to those who are New Covenant Christians. And in order to address us, it first reminds us of what Old Testament worship was like. You can think back to Exodus chapters 19 and 20. What was worship like at Mount Sinai? What was worship like if you were an Israelite? Well, look with me at Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. You have some amazing descriptions here of what it would have been like as an Israelite looking up at Mount Sinai. Verse 18, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched." It goes on to talk about this mountain burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. You'll remember, folks, that only one guy was allowed to go all the way up the mountain. That was Moses. So can you imagine, put yourself in the shoes of a Jew, or the sandals, looking up at Mount Sinai, and you see a mountain that literally looks like it is on fire. It is smoking. At a certain point, it shook and trembled. And not only that, in verse 19, we hear that there was a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them. Why is that? Because of verse 20 in part. What was one of the words that was pronounced from Mount Sinai? "If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned." That was true of the Israelites too. They had to stand at the foot of the mountain. They could not go up. Some of the elders could go up, but just a short way. There was only one man who was allowed to go up and meet with God. So imagine this, folks. Was this kind of an easy, comfortable worship environment for the Israelites in the Old Testament? Not at all. You're looking at a mountain on fire, shaking and smoking, hearing a loud, booming, terrifying voice. And the sight was so terrifying. Look with me at verse 21. So terrifying that even Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." People of God, the author of Hebrews tells you all of that to say this. You, Christian, have come to a different mountain. You, Christian, have come to an altogether different type of assembly. The question I want to try to answer with you tonight is this. When we gather for worship, what kind of assembly do we come to? We are not standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, are we? We are New Covenant Christians. And so what kind of assembly do we come to? The first thing I want you to see is this. We come to an assembly that includes heaven and earth. We come to an assembly that includes heaven and earth. Look carefully at verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem." When the church is gathered together, the center of our focus is not a mountain that we can touch, is it? The center of our focus is in heaven above. Our focus is on a heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. But catch this. Catch the beginning of verse 22. "You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem." And where are you, believer? You're on earth. So try to grasp this, people of God. The center of our worship is in heaven above, with the Lamb who is seated on a throne, with heavenly voices surrounding Him. But at the same time, you raise your voice from earth below. And so when we gather together for worship, in some mysterious way, heaven and earth are joined together. The Star Wars movie series has captured the imagination of audiences for decades now. I think in part because there are people who look like us. I know there's a big debate, some of you Star Wars fanatics, whether they really are human or whether they are not really human, but they at least look like us. In one minute, they are walking around in places that look like earthly places. Forests, trees. But in the very next minute, we see these people, and what are they doing? They are flying on spaceships in outer space, moving at light speed, flying around the Death Star, spaceships like the Millennium Falcon. I think part of what captures the imagination of moviegoers is, in the Star Wars series, in some strange way, heaven and earth are joined together. The planets in outer space are joined together with land. But folks, Star Wars is just fantasy, isn't it? Sorry to shatter your world for some of you. It is just fantasy, though. It's a pretend story written by men who are bound to earth. It's acted out by actors and actresses who are bound to earth. All of these people have never been to heaven. But we, as the people of God, when we come together for worship, in our festive gathering, in our joyful assembly, we truly have heaven and earth bound together. There's an incredible reality going on here, where in the worship of the living God, heaven and earth collide. When we gather for worship, what kind of assembly do we come to? Well, we've seen, first of all, it's an assembly where heaven and earth are joined. But secondly, I want you to see this. We come to an assembly that includes angels and men. We come to a worship assembly that includes angels and men. Look with me at verse 22, the second half of that verse. "You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in festive assembly." Some translations say myriads of angels. The King James Version says an innumerable company, meaning there are so many angels you can't even count them. Unfortunately, one of the only times we mention angels is in the Christmas story, isn't it? You have an angel who comes and talks to Mary. You have an angel who comes and talks to Joseph. You have angels who sing overhead of the shepherds. This all leads up, of course, to the manger scene in Bethlehem. But the author of Hebrews wants to tell us something, folks. Angels don't just come around once a year. We shouldn't just think about them one time a year. Every time we gather together for worship, joining with us is the chorus of angels. It's not just angels that we join together with. There are a couple of different phrases in verse 23. A couple of kind of tricky phrases here. Verse 23, to the church of the firstborn. And then later on towards the end of verse 23, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. What do those phrases mean? Let me start with that second phrase, the one at the end of verse 23. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect. There are voices in heaven that we cannot hear, but they are doing the same thing up there that we are doing down here. There are voices up in heaven that if you could hear them, would be very familiar voices. They're the voices of some who have sat next to you in these very chairs. They're the voices of some who you have sat beside in Sunday school. They're voices of people who have encouraged you in your Christian walk. Folks, what this is saying when it refers to the spirits of righteous men made perfect is that these are voices of Christians who have gone to be with the Lord. These are our loved ones who have trusted in Christ, who are singing a heavenly song. And in some mysterious way, when we gather together for worship, we join in with their voices and they join with ours. What about that phrase in the beginning of verse 23, to the church of the firstborn? Who is that talking about? The church of the firstborn. Well, this one is a little bit easier. The writer of Hebrews tells us exactly. He defines it for us. Look at the very next phrase. The church of the firstborn, those whose names have been written in heaven. That description, my friend, is true of you. Do you need some encouragement this evening? If you are a child of God, the God of the universe has adopted you into His kingdom. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ has taken His divine pen and He has written you into His roll book. This is not an erasable pen, one of those cheap kind in our day. This is, if I can put it to you this way, a divine fountain pen with permanent ink. And if you have trusted in the Savior, your name is in the book of life. If that sounds too good to be true for you, let me point you just quickly to a couple of other places in the New Testament. There are many places we could go, but let me point to a couple. Philippians 4:3. That talks about this same idea of a book of life. The Apostle Paul in Philippians is calling upon a member of the church in Philippi to help some women get along together. They're kind of having trouble getting along. He mentions them in the previous verse. He says, help these ladies who he calls by name, Euodia and Syntyche. Help them to get along who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Along with Clement. Notice the specific name. And the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Your specific name. Your name has been written by Jesus Christ in the book of life. Another example of this, Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. There's a call to repentance to the church in Sardis. It's a church that is dying, and even the word used is dead. This is a dead church. They think that they're alive. They think that good things are going on. But there's a word of rebuke. Wake up. Sardis, wake up out of your spiritual slumber. But after that word of rebuke, there is a word of hope in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And listen to this, brothers and sisters. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Christian, if your name is in the Lamb's book of life, no one and nothing in all the universe can blot out your name. No one can take an eraser and erase that name, because there is only one who is worthy to hold that book. There is only one who is worthy to write in that book, the Lamb who is slain from the foundation of the world. Rejoice that your name is written in that book. We're seeing tonight that our worship assembly has a lot more going on in it than we usually think about. It's an assembly of heaven and earth. It's an assembly of angels and men. Even though we can't see the angels in some mysterious way, they are present. Even though we can't hear believers departed, they are singing with us in heaven above. But don't forget, folks, this worship assembly also involves you, as the church of the firstborn. When we gather for worship, what kind of assembly do we come to? Let me give you a third point here tonight. We also come to an assembly that includes Father and Son. In this assembly, in the worship assembly of the new covenant church, Father and Son are exalted together. Look at verse 23. In the middle of that verse, it says, "You have come to God, the judge of all." A reference to the Father. And then in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's a reference to the Son. Of course, we could add the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned over a half dozen times in the book of Hebrews. This is the awe-inspiring point of the author of Hebrews. When we gather for worship, we come and we encounter the three-in-one God of the universe. And as you come to Jesus in worship specifically, you come to blood that speaks. I know that sounds a little odd. Blood that speaks. You say, what does that mean, blood that speaks? Verse 24 says this. You have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You'll remember in the Old Testament that Abel was a righteous man who offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And in the chapter previous to the one we're looking at tonight, in Hebrews 11, we are told that Abel's sacrifice was received by the Lord. Why? Because he offered that sacrifice in faith. He truly believed when he offered the sacrifice. He had a brother, however, Cain, who also offered a sacrifice, but his offering was rejected. Why? He was a wicked man, and he did not have faith. His offering was not in faith. What we find out in Genesis is that Abel, this righteous man who truly had faith, was killed by his brother Cain. And we hear in Genesis that Abel's blood cried out from the ground. His blood cried out for justice. He had been wronged. His blood cried out to be avenged. In a symbolic way, his blood asked God to do justice. And so why does Jesus' blood speak a better word than the blood of Abel? Because Jesus' blood doesn't ask for anything. Instead, Jesus' blood declares the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood pardons transgressions. The blood of Jesus pronounces the three greatest words to the believer's ear. It is finished. There's a sermon that goes out based on the blood of Jesus. When you come to worship, you have come to hear the blood that speaks. There should be great awe when we gather together for worship. At the same time, there should not be terror. Why? Because you have been given a mediator. Did you notice that word as we read it together? You have been given a middleman. Jesus Christ is the one who has come between you and God to be the bridge between you and God. And Jesus Christ is the one who has laid down His very life for you. He's given you access to the Father. And so with all of the silliness that goes on in worship today, with some of the songs that we hear at times that have lyrics, and the lyrics don't sound any different than a love song on pop radio, Hebrews 12 lets us know just how weighty of a thing this is that we're doing here tonight. And just how weighty of a thing it is when we gather together on Sunday morning. And so, people of God, I want to urge you to consider the privilege of worship. We come to an assembly of heaven and earth. We come to an assembly of angels and men. We come to an assembly of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so how do we put this into practice? I hope in the coming week you will meditate on these things. I hope on Sunday you will think about these things. But how can we also not just think about them, but do them? Let me give you three practical takeaways. I hope these are going to be easy. We're going to start with the heart. We're going to work up to the mouth. And then we're going to go to the mind. Okay, so heart, mouth, mind. And you can think about this under the category, value the privilege of worship. What an awesome privilege we have been given. How do we value the privilege of worship? Number one, have your heart open when you come to this place in worship. Have your heart open when you come to this place in worship. If you are in a rush, chances are your heart might not be very open. You might not be able to worship very effectively. If you are routinely in an argument with somebody in your family, probably your heart's not going to be too open when you get here. This is very important. Please listen, folks. If you have something against another member of our church body, you need to go resolve that and reconcile before even coming in to the worship service. That's what Jesus says. And let me say this, especially to parents. Parents, if you do not have a love for the worship gathering, I can almost guarantee that your children will not have a love for the worship gathering. They need to see that worship for you is something you treasure. Your children need to see that this is something that keeps you going from week to week, that this is part of your very lifeblood as a Christian. I'll give you a second point. How do we value the privilege of worship? Secondly, have your mouth ready when you come to this place in worship. Have your mouth ready when you come to this place in worship. You might say, but brother, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. And you might not be able to. But here's the deal. Remember what it says throughout Scripture. The Lord does not look at the outward appearance. What does He look at? The heart. And God loves a joyful noise. A joyful noise to the Lord is the noise coming from a heart that is undivided and fully devoted to Him. Mark my words, you will never make a joyful noise to the Lord if your mouth is closed, because you won't be making a noise at all. You might say, okay, I hear that. I understand that God is not judging me based on my lack of pitch or whatever it might be. But people might still say, but the folks around me, they're going to hear me sing. And let me tell you this. Some of the most encouraging people for me in worship over the years are the ones who can't carry a tune. Why have they encouraged me so much? Because they come to worship and bring everything they've got. It is a joyful noise to the Lord, and it is a joyful noise to my ears, because this is so real to them. Worship is a privilege, not just for those who have been gifted musically. Worship is a privilege for all of God's people. When you come to worship, have your mouth ready. There was a gentleman who was a member of a church I attended years ago. He was very, very quiet. He didn't have much to say. In fact, he hardly opened his mouth. But I noticed that a fair amount on Sundays, I would try to strike up a conversation with him and he would be hoarse. And this kind of puzzled me. And I thought to myself, how is this man hoarse? I can hardly get a word out of him. Well, I kind of looked at the situation more and more, and I realized it's definitely not every Sunday that he's hoarse. It's only certain Sundays when he has this raspy voice. What is going on here? It can't be based on what he's doing here. And then I realized, you know what? This man is only hoarse on Sunday mornings after a home LSU football game the Saturday before. What was going on, and eventually I did confirm this, this man was spending his whole day Saturday watching teenagers in purple and gold, who I love, running around on a football field, yelling so loud that he was hoarse when it came time for the worship gathering on Sunday morning. Folks, there is something spiritually wrong with that. If you were going to come into a place where God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit of the living God are present and say nothing, something ain't right. Let me put it to you like this. Don't come to spectate in worship. Come to participate in worship. And let me give you a third practical takeaway. How do you value the privilege of worship? How do you really put this into practice? Number three, have your mind focused when you come to this place in worship. Let me say this especially to singles and to youth. Be very careful how you spend Saturday night. And let me say this to everybody. Be very careful how you spend Sunday afternoon. I know I am speaking to Chief's Kingdom here, but this is true, folks. If you have trouble focusing on Sunday morning because you are so preoccupied with what is about to happen on Sunday afternoon, you just might need to rearrange some priorities in your life. And this is coming from a guy who loves to watch football. But I want to remind you, we serve a God who wants all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We serve a God who will not yield his glory to another. We serve a God who does not want second best in your life. He wants prime place. You can show that you value the privilege of worship by having your heart open, your mouth ready, and your mind focused when you gather. As we try to start wrapping up here together tonight, there is something that separates Christianity from all other major world religions, and it is this. Most other religions have a geographical center on earth. Isn't that true? Most other major religions have a holy place, a geographical center on earth. Think about Hinduism. If you are a devout Hindu, there is a holy place. It is the Ganges River in India. People who are devout Hindus go to bathe in that river. They think that that river has purifying waters and even washes away their sin. You could consider Muslims. Is there a holy place for Muslims? Absolutely. It's in the city of Mecca in Saudi Arabia, the birthplace of the Prophet Muhammad, where the Grand Mosque is. You've probably seen a picture of this black cube building, the Kaaba, and you've probably seen pictures of devout Muslims circling around that thing, kneeling toward that thing, praying toward that. Why? Because that is their center. When it comes to Jews, do they have a geographical center? Absolutely. In Jerusalem, in Israel, you've heard the phrase the Holy Land. And there's a most holy site, the holiest site in the Holy Land is the Temple Mount. What separates Christianity from all of these other world religions? Christianity does not have a geographical center on earth. Because Christianity has a center in heaven above. The center of Christianity is not a place, but it is a person, the one who lives and reigns enthroned in heaven above. And so this means, Christian, you can be in a skyscraper in Korea. You can be in a remote jungle in South America, or you can be in the hills of the Northland in Kansas City, and you can experience true worship. Why? Because from all of those places, you can worship the one true living God. When we come to the church gathered for worship, we've come to the temple of the living God. We've come to an assembly where the Son of God is seated on his throne with the praises of men and angels rising up to him. We've come to a place that doesn't require a train ticket or a plane ticket. In this very place is the gathered people of the Most High, with heaven and earth joined together, with voices of angels and men joined together. We have the privilege of lifting our hearts and minds and voices to worship the awesome three-in-one God of the universe. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this passage almost leaves us speechless to know that all of this is going on as we come together. Would you fix our minds on this truth? Would you help us to live out this truth? Would you help us to give our all to you, heart, soul, mind, and strength, for you are worthy of all of our praise. Help us as a church family to live this out. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.